fellow beggars. We got something here. Let's turn to a few passages. We'll start in Acts chapter 26 with Paul's testimony again. For those of you who were here yesterday morning, I began to share on this matter of vision. If you'll just bear with us, I'm going to try to catch up the brothers who came in yesterday afternoon, last night, and this morning in just a few minutes. And if that's done, I'll tell you something else, another miracle, if I can do this in a few minutes. But let's read three passages of Scripture to focus our thinking upon this matter of vision. And will you notice what Paul calls the heavenly vision? Now, he's talking here to King Agrippa, and he doesn't have much time to share his testimony. He's talking before the king, you know, the big deal king. So he shares his testimony. You know, it's an interesting little side note, brothers, but something to remember. If you ever get a one-shot chance to preach to somebody the gospel, share your testimony. Now, Paul consistently did that three times. When he had his one shot, he didn't preach on, you know, the substitutionary atonement. He didn't preach on, you know, he preached how Jesus changed my life. And if you preach that, that's the gospel according to you, and it's just as good as Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John's. So when you get one shot, you just do what Paul did. You get one chance, you stand up and share how God changed you. Because that's the testimony, and the gospel message has really got power to it. So here we find Paul sharing this testimony, and we'll pick up sort of at the middle here in verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way, on the road to Damascus, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. I said, well, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. That's the basis of Paul's message, the things he's seen and the things that the Lord has appeared to him. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So Paul shares his testimony of a heavenly vision that arrested him one day. And then we see the same thing spoken in another form in Philippians chapter 3, a familiar passage of Paul's autobiography, is at least a section of it here. We'll just read verses 12, 13, and 14 of Philippians chapter 3. By the way, somebody mentioned, I just recently came back from the Philippines last week. And somebody mentioned in a joking way, but you know, actually the Catholic missionaries who went over to the Philippines back in whatever it was, the 17th century, they named it the Philippines because they said it was Philippians. Because the people are so precious and so loving there. And so they said, this is just like the Church of Philippi. And that's how it's called, the Philippines. It's actually for Philippians. Okay, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, where he again shares a little autobiographical section in a sidelight here in Ephesians chapter 3, and I'd just like to pick up in verse 8 for a few verses. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. We began to talk about this matter of vision, and I just want to sort of encapsulate a few things we shared yesterday morning so that all of you can basically be walking together as we look into a little more detail regarding vision. As you know, throughout the Bible, there are experiences in the lives of men where they saw visions. Daniel was a man of vision. Certainly John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation, saw many visions of different things. We know that Paul, the apostle, in his ministry, received many visions. And he records in 2 Corinthians 12 how he saw some visions and revelations that he can't even repeat here on earth. But though there are many visions, Joseph received visions when Jesus was born, and so on and so forth. Though there are many visions, Paul in his testimony in Acts 26, if you'll remember, he says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. There can be many visions, but there is only one heavenly vision. And all of those visions that come from God all flow in and are consistent with the one heavenly vision. There's no division in the matter. This heavenly vision that Paul is talking about is indeed something comprehensive, something that affects your whole life. This heavenly vision became his call. This heavenly vision became his goal. This heavenly vision became the way he walked. It was not just some singular moment where he saw something that he could make his own. We would more properly call that, if you see something for a moment, a revelation. And indeed, the Holy Spirit gives revelation to his children. As a matter of fact, the promise of Joel says that in the last days, as the Spirit is poured out upon all the saints, we will see visions and revelations. But the difference between revelation and vision, I would simply put as this. Now, vision begins with revelation. Make no mistake about it. I mean, if you're going to see heavenly vision, like Paul did on the road to Damascus, it starts with a revelation. But a revelation in itself, by itself, is something that can build you up. As a matter of fact, if wrongly used, revelation puffs up. You know, people who walk around, you know, it says in Colossians that there's these guys who are all puffed up because of visions and revelations. You know, they think there's something special now. Revelation edifies. Revelation builds up. Vision, heavenly vision, undoes you. Heavenly vision knocks you down on the ground, like happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. You might covet revelation. And indeed, some people with a spiritual proclivity, they're always praying to God, God, give me revelation. Help me understand the word, etc., etc. Boy, that's a great prayer, but you're looking for trouble. Because if that revelation begins to grab hold of you, it's a vision. You see, many people see revelation as it is, as it's recorded in James. They look at the Word of God as in a mirror, and they see something precious, but then they can walk away from it. And it's possible for people who've really seen the Lord to walk away from the Lord. You know anybody like that? It's possible for somebody who's seen a revelation of their calling to be disobedient to it and walk away. But if that revelation is allowed to become heavenly vision, the heavenly vision, it is a single vision that preoccupies your life and changes you and redirects your priorities and reorientates your understanding and everything until you're in conformity to that heavenly vision. So to make a long story short, we looked at Paul and Isaiah and some of these brothers of ours who loved the Lord, and we saw what happened when they got tackled by heavenly vision. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw what I called yesterday the end, the call, and the way. All that's part of vision. You can't separate it. It's all part of the same thing. So when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, that's the end, the goal. He heard a call. Whom shall I send? Who will go with me? You see, you can't get away with seeing the Lord and not being called into something. And it's always a call to carry your cross, however it's defined. Right? You want to see the Lord? Praise God. I hope you see a good portion of it. But I warn you that within that seeing, there is a calling on your life. You can't sit back as a spectator as a Christian. There's a call. Who will go for me? Who will be obedient to me? And you say, well, Lord, how can I? I mean, I'm the least. I can't possibly do it. And God opens up a way, miraculously, for you to fulfill this impossible calling He's made on your life. And so that's what happened to Isaiah. He said, well, here am I, send me, but I'm a man of unclean lips. How can I possibly be God's messenger? And how can I talk to these people they don't want to hear? God says, I'll clean your lips, I'll give you the message, and I'll send you miraculously to the people. And He did all that. So Isaiah saw this vision, heavenly vision, and it shaped his whole life. The Apostle Paul, as we read his testimony on the road to Damascus, when he saw the bright light from heaven, that heavenly vision not only changed his whole life at that moment when he was saved, but it continued to change his life forever. He kept seeing the goal. He kept hearing the call. And don't think Paul's call stayed static, you know. His call kept on growing progressively, as all of our calls should. You might start as a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, but the Lord intends for you to graduate. If you'll keep listening to him, your calling changes. You know, Paul didn't start out an apostle. He started out a brother. And he started obeying God in little ways. And next thing you know, he was teaching Saturday school. And next thing, one thing led to another. You know, there's progression there. And then he was a prophet or a teacher, we know, in the book of in the church of Antioch until he was called out to be an apostle. So there's a progression of calling there as you respond in obedience to what God's calling you to do. And every Christian who's called of God is called to be a priest right from the start. You say, well, what can I say? I'm supposed to be a priest. I'm supposed to minister to God. What can I say? God says, why don't you start with this? This is a heavy prayer. Start with this. Abba, Abba, Abba. And that's your first priesthood responsibility right there. Why, do you think God would give you nothing to say? You got that right in your heart. Everybody's born again. Got Abba laying right in your spirit. Just waiting to come out and say, Father, Daddy, oh, praise you, Father. I mean, that's all you got to say. We have a free-form worship service on Sunday morning, you know, up home where I am, and we just sit around the Lord's table and we sing any song we want, pray any prayer. It's just great to hear teenagers when they chime in because their prayers are always short, to the point, and usually live in comparison to some of us who've learned the these and thous and a lot of glitchy words, you know. Teenagers don't know all the words, you know. They say, oh, gee, God, I sure love you. Thanks for getting me through those tests, you know. God says, hey, angels, put that one up on the board. I like that one. You know? So every Christian is called. I mean, when you see a heavenly vision, there's a calling in the priesthood immediately. And then if you obey that, it goes on from there. God tells you to wait on tables. It starts there. You end up being Stephen. Get to preach the gospel and get stoned to death. Come on. There's excitement out there. Are you ready? So, as I said, this heavenly vision is a very comprehensive thing. It involves your whole life. If you are a person, to take the positive side of the proverb, without a vision, the people perish. If you've got vision, you've got a goal, you've got purpose, you've got direction. So wonderful to see a Christian who's under orders. You know, they say, well, yeah, I could do all that kind of stuff, but, you know, tell you the truth, I just don't have time to do that because I'm marching here. You know? I'm under orders. I got something to do. It keeps you out of a lot of trouble when you got orders, son. I mean, that's about the only way, as Ken knows, that's about the only way our army guys are saved. They got so many orders and stuff, when they're busy, they're okay. Just when they have free time, they get into trouble. So God gives you vision, and positively, a man who has vision is under restraint. You know, the actual proverb says, without a vision, the people lose restraint. They just go crazy. It's celebration time, like at the bottom of Mount Sinai, when Moses was gone for 40 days. That's what it means to lose vision. They just all went and had a party and, had an orgy, and next thing you know, things got out of hand. But a person who's under vision has a restraint. They got goal, they got drive. No, I'm losing weight because I got a goal. No, I'm studying because I got a goal. I'm going to night school. There's a goal. I'm studying the Bible. There's a goal. And there's something out there. There's driving somebody, moving somebody. They're under vision. And I don't know. Maybe we should take some kind of a survey here and say, what percentage of Christians today that you know, real born-again Christians, are moving under vision. So many of us are. I heard Bill sharing with somebody back there earlier. So many Christians seem to be, unfortunately, just circling around in the wilderness. They come up to a point where God says obey, they don't obey. God says, okay, one time, take a lap around the mountain, come on back. And then he gives them another command. If they don't obey, okay, back around the mountain, take a lap. Well, I used to be on a football team, you know, and that's what the coach always did to us. You know, all right, Congdon, you're talking, take a lap. Yeah. And most Christians seem to be just wandering in the wilderness, and thank God, he's so merciful, he's taking care of them. But they're not under vision. There's just something missing there. I think a lot of times it's just that people don't know that there's more to the Christian life. Isn't there? There's more to the Christian life than just getting saved. And, you know, you get baptized in water, then they hang you up by your ears to dry and wait till Jesus comes back. Well, that's no good. There's stuff to do now. You know, little obediences, good works prepared beforehand for you and I to be involved in. This thing is tremendous. We're not supposed to just be sitting around. We're under vision. So there's Paul. I mean, you see Paul. I mean, Paul basically puts it this way, and we'll see it a little bit more this morning. He says, I am running to lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. You see, heavenly vision lays hold of you. And you know, if you've been caught, this is why it's so precious to see a Christian caught, even when they're squirming. I mean, we got all different kinds of fish, you know. Some fish just head for the bottom and try to die. Some fish fight all the way, you know. But praise God when you see somebody caught. I love to see a Christian struggling with stuff. I'm struggling. I don't know if I can believe this. I was in a conference one time, not with somebody like Ed, but with an important Bible teacher. Sorry, I couldn't resist. I say he was important because... Yeah, take a lap. Sorry about that. I say the guy was important because his ministry was on videotape. You know what I'm saying. So I'm staying in the same house that he's in. And one night, I'm in the room right across the hall from this guy. And it must be midnight or something. I hear boom, 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 boom. Boom, 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 boom. Boom, 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 boom. This guy, I mean, you can tell if you listen. I mean, you know, and the walls weren't that thick. This guy's pacing back and forth at midnight. Well, he's an older gentleman, you know, in his 70s or so. I figured maybe, you know, he's sick or something. So eventually, after more than 45 minutes of that, you know, I knocked on his door. I said, excuse me, brother. I said, can I help you with something? Is there something wrong? He said, no, nothing's wrong. He says, you know what? He says, I was reading this section here in Galatians 5, and I stumbled on this verse, you know, which I've been reading for years, but I decided I really don't understand this verse, and so I told God I was going to walk back and forth until he told me what it meant. So how's that for somebody laying hold of that for which he was laid hold of? This guy just walking back and forth. He said, God, you better speak to me about this. I can keep on walking. So may the Lord trap us, capture us. Even when you struggle with stuff, it's good to see somebody who's on the line. Heavenly vision, that's what we need. And so, with that as sort of background, I would like to look in Ephesians chapter 3. Because this heavenly vision that Paul received, strange to say, is the only heavenly vision that God the Father gives out. There is only one heavenly vision. It isn't that Paul has one vision, and then you have one vision, and it's different. No. The heavenly vision is unified and only one. This heavenly vision is only one, although its outworking and its calling and its way for each individual is different. So if the calling and the way is different for each individual, what's the same about the heavenly vision? The end. The end is always the same. And God the Father has only one end in view. Now, I know that all of you know this, but I want to go over the scripture for you so we can cement it down and say this is the end. This is what God is after. Now, verse 11 has this phrase. It's the only place in the Bible that actually has this phrase, eternal purpose. That's just another way of saying end, God's purpose, God's end. In Ephesians 3, verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. Now just think about this eternal purpose. This is the one end in view. Just the phrase eternal purpose gives you an idea that the dimension of this thing is very large. We're not dealing with something small, eternal. You know, eternal has two meanings, brothers. Eternal means a time frame. You know, we're talking about eternal like no beginning, no end. But eternal also has to do with a realm. This purpose is in the eternal realm. It's a realm altogether different from our temporal realm down here. It's a whole other sphere. And this purpose, this end, belongs to that sphere. It's above time and space. It's without limitation. This purpose, this end of God, is very large. And then, would you notice, the reason there's only one end to this vision, the reason there's only one eternal purpose is because it's not your end or my end, it's God's end. And in the end, that's all that's important. Now, that flies in the face of anthropocentric people or self-centered humans who feel like somehow we're the center of the whole thing. As a matter of fact, the end of God has almost nothing to do with us except as we fit in with that end. And if we don't fit into the end, we lose out on the end. It's God's end that's in view. And when God struck down Paul, he showed him his end. And when God struck down the Apostle John, he showed him his end. And Isaiah, his end. Or Joseph, his end. Or Manoah, his end. Not our end. What's in it for me? That is not the question to ask in a moment of vision. You don't find the brethren saying, well, what's in it for me, God? No, sir. You don't even ask that question. We're dealing with the end of ends. The capital E end. God's end. And this end, though he has many plans, even the plan of salvation, it all fits toward his end. Everything that God does is consistent with his end. You know, God does not do stuff arbitrarily. Just think about that for a minute. Now listen, all of the created order is created toward his end. There's not stuff out there just to be out there. God didn't say, I need a couple more stars up in this galaxy. Every star has a purpose. Every star fits toward the end. Every bird that's singing, every human that is born, this whole thing fits toward God's end. He does not do anything except as it moves toward that end. Think about that. How many arbitrary things do we do? God does nothing arbitrary. All creation fits or goes toward that end. All of salvation moves toward that end. That's the reason he saves. Why? Do you think he saves just because he loves us? See, there we are back on our own self-centeredness. He saves us toward the end. Now, he does love us. But God is no milquetoast who just saves you because he just loved you, even if you don't go toward the end. He's got end in view here, folks. And you know, his judgment isn't just because he's mad at people. I'm mad, sick and tired of that jerk. I'm going to judge him. You know, like God just judges arbitrary. No, God's judgment is based on the end. If you're not moving toward the end, there's judgment involved. That's it. He's impartial. You can be one of his best kids. If you stop moving toward the end, judgment comes. I don't mean eternal judgment. I'm talking about God's dealings in our lives. It has to do with the end in view. His choosing has to do with the end in view. When God answers prayer, do you think he answers prayer because you successfully twisted his arm, quoted the right scriptures, said, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name, and you twisted God's arm right, so he says, I got to answer that prayer. No, sir. He answers a prayer that's toward his end. And when he's silent, it also is toward his end. Everything that God does is influenced and is permeated by the end for him, because he sees the end from the beginning. All things are geared toward the end. And if you're not on that train, then you're not going anywhere. As I put it yesterday, and I'd like to use this as an illustration for you to think about, It's as if there is a tremendous magnetic force drawing all disparate parts that seem alienated and somehow unrelated. He's drawing all that stuff by this spiritual magnetic force toward the single end he has in view. And folks, when we're dealing with God's end, of course, we might as well give the bottom line. God will get what he wants. We cannot turn off that magnet. We cannot frustrate his purpose. God's magnetic force pulls all things toward that end. And this end must be full and magnificent, his eternal purpose. How full and magnificent it must be because it's God's. Look at just a few of the phrases in this passage in Ephesians. Because all of these things, as it says in verse 11, these things mentioned in verses 8, 9, and 10 are all in accordance with his eternal purpose. In other words, all these things move toward his one end he has in view. Listen, verse 8. To me, the very least of all the apostles, least of all the saints. He's the least of all the saints. He doesn't count in anything. But this grace was given. You know how I fit on the gravy train, Paul says? Not because of who I am, not because I'm some human being who's great. He said, I'll tell you why I'm on the gravy train toward God's end. I'm on the gravy train because I get, by God's grace, to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. It's my special work. I got it. When God showed me the end, he told me what to do. He said, now, you look at Christ. You see Christ. You have visions of Christ. And the things that he has appeared to you and the things that he will appear to you, you share those unfathomable riches. And the more you share, the more I'll show you. And Paul went around sharing unfathomable riches. This is a joyride, he says. This is a joyride. I only get stoned every 3 weeks. Other than that, it's up and up. And even when I'm stoned and laying down there, I see more of Jesus. Even in the fellowship of his sufferings, I see more of Jesus. And I get to speak on the unfathomable riches. Hey, listen, Paul says, name a text. And I'll preach the unfathomable riches of Jesus. And all they have is Old Testament. Paul must be some kind of crazy like Ed, believes the Old Testament's about Jesus. He said, just give me a verse. Oh, I love to read John Wesley's journal. You know why? Because this guy, the Episcopalians, every day, he was Episcopalian, Anglican, and they have a daily schedule of readings. Now, most of the time, John Wesley, as he went about on horseback preaching the gospel from town to town, you know what his scripture messages were based on? Those daily readings. He'd read his daily journal of readings, the Episcopalian calendar of readings at 5 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning. He'd pray about God, stir up something. He'd go to the next mining town, get off his horse, and he'd preach on that basis. Didn't matter what the scripture was, he got to Christ. His messages were always fresh. He'd share the scripture he spoke on. You look in the daily, the lexicon, whatever they call that thing, and that's the scripture for the day. He could preach Christ from anything. Paul could preach Christ from anything. Because this eternal purpose, this end, has to do with the unfathomable riches of Christ. Well, I tell you, if you run out of material on that, boy, you are dry. Here's some serious dry. And brother, if you are dry, then I recommend you start speaking of the unfathomable riches of Christ and you'll find yourself fluid again. I tell you, now that's a category. We're talking big here, aren't we? Whatever this eternal purpose is, there's a lot of stuff here. It took Paul a lifetime to only begin. And so with us. Well, let's go on. Look at verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. He says, you know how big this purpose is? This end is? He says, here's what it is. He says, there's been a magnet pulling on men down through the ages. They didn't even know what it was. It was a mystery. I don't know, Joseph says. Why am I pulled in this way? Abraham says, I don't know why I'm leaving all and going somewhere I don't know. They couldn't explain, but there was magnetic forces. Sometimes they could see a glimpse of a city from afar, but they couldn't make clear sense out of it. No, not the prophets, nor the men of God. They just were drawn by something. But it was a mystery through the ages until God opened it up in Jesus, revealed the mystery. And Paul says, now I get to share that mystery. It's been drawn, that magnet that's been pulling people down through the ages. This is an eternal end that's been dragging us. And now we can see why. Now it makes sense. You know what the big question is in Paul's day? What is God doing with the Jews? Didn't make any sense. Why did God call him? Why did God love him? Then why did God leave him alone? Why did God let him go into captivity? Why did God let the temple be destroyed? Why did God take away the Ark of the Covenant? They couldn't understand all that thing. It took Jesus coming to make sense out of the Jews. It took Jesus coming to make sense out of history. Why did history happen the way it happened? Why did Alexander the Great do this and boom this and the Roman Empire come up and take over Israel in the days of Jesus? And why did all of it doesn't make any sense until you see in Jesus the reason for the magnetic pull down through the ages. This is a huge end in view. Paul says, man, I got material on this. You look at anything in life. You look at your own circumstances and the tough times you're going through. They make sense when you sense the magnetic pull of Jesus. There's something big going on. See, we're always fussing with little stuff. Why is God dealing with me like this? Why have I been unemployed now for several months? Or why am I going through this difficult time with my wife? It doesn't make any sense. God says, I'm after big stuff in your life. And all you're content to do, you would be content to be a slave in Egypt if you had 3 square meals a day and television. God says, I don't want you in Egypt. I got to pull you out even though you don't want to go out. And once you get out, you're always trying to get back in. I got a problem on my hand with your smallness. You still got a slave mentality. I got big things for you. So he says, I got to reveal the mysteries. So it only makes sense. Now, folks, I'll just put it right on the line to you and tell you that my life doesn't make any sense at all unless Jesus is dragging me somewhere. You know? It just doesn't. Ups and downs and things I've been through. I mean, I don't need to say anything. I don't like to say this kind of stuff. But you know what? I still haven't made any money yet. I'm 45 years old. And most of my friends I went to high school with, you know, they're making good bucks. They went to good schools. I went to good schools. I mean, you know, I mean, my whole thing's in vain. Sometimes I feel bad because my kids kind of look at me like, you know, gee, you know, I wish we had a dad who was a provider. You know, it hurts sometimes. Hey, you know something? It'll all make sense one day. And I realize, you know something? I haven't sacrificed a thing. Well, I get to preach on the unfathomable riches of Christ. And I feel more real and alive today than most of my 45-year-old friends. Around there like the walking dead making bokus of bucks. I'd rather be alive in Jesus because he's taking care of all our needs. My sons are both going to college and, you know, we're making it. And Ed's got 16 kids. They're all going to college. I want to know Ed's God. I'm like Ruth. I'm going home with Naomi. That's all there's there for. Hey. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery that's been hidden down through the ages. This huge magnet's been drawn as and now God's taken off the blinders. We can see it. We can see the purpose, the reason. This is exciting stuff, I think. Verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This eternal purpose has to do with something being shown off to all the forces of hell and heaven. All of the demons, the principalities that sit over New York City and Baltimore, Maryland, and every other kind of place, they got to look at this thing and have their nose rubbed in this one eternal purpose and end that's been accomplished. Oh, it is the... Paul gets to be part of this whole thing. Why? Because he's part of the church. Where the manifold wisdom of God... Oh, what a story this is going to be. Isn't it? I want to see the comprehensive, the long version of the manifold wisdom of God, of how you came to the Lord and somebody came to the Lord because you came to the Lord and how somebody died and because of that you came to the Lord and the whole... I want to see the weave of that whole thing. There's such wisdom in that whole thing. And it was all moving toward the same end. And you and I couldn't figure out the story. We couldn't plan and plot this thing. There's so many multifacets to this thing. God's doing something right now in the Philippines that's affecting my life right here. And it's going to weave it together. I come over here in fellowship. I mentioned a few brothers here. Hey, you know, I was in the Philippines. I mentioned it to Steve. He says, I was in the Philippines. It turns out we've met the same people in the Philippines. You know, I mean, there's such connectivity. It's so connected what God's doing. There's so many facets. Oh, man, what a wise God. This guy is smart. He's smart. He's working it all toward the end. When we see the final picture, you know, there's going to be some kind of fantastic chart in heaven. And there's not going to be any dangling end. The whole thing woven together. Manifold wisdom of God known through the church. You and I get to say, well, I was part of this little neuron right here between here and here. Of what God was doing. That's how I got into the flow. I'm just from here to here. Ah, thank God for that. I mean, we're talking about big stuff here. And in front of the powers of the world, I mean, Gorbachev, peanuts, Bush, he's peanuts. We're talking about principalities and powers, world rulers, darkness, all of those guys. They're seeing the big plan. You know, I mean, Gorbachev and Bush might not be able to see through all the things that go on, but all those great spiritual forces, they can see any phoniness, anything that's shoddily done. But when they see what God has done, they just say, wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. Can't get over the wisdom. Well, all right, so we've said so much around the thing, but let's just nail it down here. Because, of course, it says in verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus, maybe your version says. Or the literal Greek says, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus. But folks, here is the basic point. The eternal purpose, the end of God, is, first of all, it was accomplished only through Jesus. He's the only guy who could accomplish that end of God. God had an end. Moses blew it. Adam blew it. Isaiah blew it. We blew it. Everybody blew it. Jesus carried it out. The only person who could achieve God's end, who could reach the goal, who could do the end. It was carried out by Jesus, by his death and resurrection and all. Eternal purpose and the end of God is Jesus. Is not just carried out by Jesus. Now, what do I mean by is Jesus? Here again, here is a little vision vignette which can only be seen by those who are not self-centered. You've got to know God's heart a little bit to understand that God's end is to exalt his Son. Give us vision of the Lord upon his throne. That's God's end. Jesus was exalted in eternity as his Son. But now Jesus has been exalted through time, through merit, through what he's done as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is God's purpose and end in everything he does. Think about it. Everything that God does is geared toward the exaltation of Jesus, toward the preeminence of Jesus, that he might be firstborn among many brethren, that he might be preeminent in all things. You know those scriptures. But just look at a couple here, just to focus here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intentions which he purposed in him, with a view to a stewardship suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the heading up of all things in Christ. That's what it literally says. The heading up of all things in Christ. That was God's intention down through time, that at the fullness of times, all things would be headed up by Christ. Notice verses chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And God the Father put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, and gave Jesus his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the fullness of all things. I mean, we're talking magnificence here. Chapter 4, verse 10, just one verse. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is God's purpose in our Lord Jesus. Turn to just a few verses in Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, or 17 through 19. We'll do the whole thing. Colossians 1, 17. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place, preeminence in everything. Look at chapter 2. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Look at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. This is God's eternal purpose.
That Christ be preeminent, that Christ be all, that Christ fill all things, that Christ be the sum and total, that Christ be the end, that He is enthroned. And the vision is for us to see that. Now, like Ed said yesterday, at first a Manoah Christian, like you or I, a human being, a man, we see Jesus say, well, thank God He's our Savior, but we don't see Him upon the throne. But the more we see Jesus upon the throne, the more we see the end. Just think about it. You know, I said yesterday, when Paul got knocked down on the road to Damascus, when he fell down and he says, and he hears this voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus. It blew Paul's life away. Not only was Jesus God, but Jesus basically said, I'm on the throne, Paul. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? I'm on the throne. You're not in control. I'm in control of you. You're trying to kick me. You're getting nowhere, boy. Paul thought, my destiny is in my own hands. My life is mine. I'm going to do the will of God. I'm going to persecute Christians. I'm going to do this and that. And God said basically to him, Jesus said, you're not going to do anything that I don't let you do. Your life isn't in your own hands. Jesus is Lord. That's why that confession is so important. Jesus is Lord. That means Jesus is on the throne. That's the primary revelation of a Christian, when we really see Jesus is on the throne. Makes a difference in our lives. And the longer we go on as Christians, the more we see we're not making the decisions of our lives. We're not choosing who we marry, what we do, the jobs we find and lose, and the money we make and lose, and our health that we have and lose, and all those things that go on in our lives. Why, there is a Lord who's got us in His hand. He is the Lord. And the more we see that, the more peace comes into our life. And the more all the fretfulness and anxiety of unbelief falls off. Why, if you really saw that Jesus was Lord of your life, how it would affect your life. How much more carefree you could be. How much more quality time you could spend with your family. How much more present would you be in worship service on Sunday. How different your life would be in the church if you really saw Jesus was Lord. This is a vision that the Lord captures us and begins dragging us as with a magnet to see. But we always have to see it more clearly. Always more clearly. Always more clearly. Jesus really is Lord. Well, I know I said that before, but now I really mean Jesus really is Lord. No, I mean He's like on the throne, He's the Lord. And it keeps going like that, doesn't it? So you're Christian 25 years. I'm now Christian 25 years. And I say, well, yeah, but now I really mean it. You say, well, what did you mean before? Well, I meant that as much as I understood before. But now I mean it more. Jesus is showing me more things. Now think about it again. Everything that God does is focused toward that end. Why did He create? He created all things that Jesus would have preeminence. Why did He save you? He saved you so that you could fall under the headship of Jesus and worship Him as Lord. You could be a trophy of the preeminence of the act of Jesus' salvation and the preeminence of Jesus' life as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's why you're saved. You and I have nothing to do with God's end, except as we conform to that end. Boy, you just come under the headship of Jesus, that in the fullness of times God might sum up all things under Christ. You just be one of these people that says, I came to Jesus, I got saved, I want to be under the headship of Jesus. You just do that and see what happens. Life pulsates. You're part of the plan, into the flow, you're magnetized, you're being dragged. You say, I don't want Jesus. I'm hiding in the corner. I'm getting out of this thing. You get out of the magnetic force field for a while. You think you are. You get into darkness and your whole life starts to fall apart. Integration of your life comes as you're in that flow of headship, moving toward the Lord Jesus, giving and surrendering more parts of your life to the Lord Jesus as He reveals things to you. Boy, that's being in the flow. That's being under the head. That's doing what you're supposed to do. You know what it said there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, that the church is? Said the church is supposed to be what? The workers for God. No, it doesn't say that. The church is supposed to be the gospel preaching people. No, it doesn't say that either. What the church is supposed to be? The fullness of Him who fills all in all. What does it mean to be the fullness of Him? Now, man, I appeal to you. Those of you who are married, or those of you who have fantasy what marriage is like. The meaning of that scripture is basically put like this. Your wife is supposed to be your fullness. Honey, can I get you anything? Would you like another steak? Can I get you your shoes? To be your fullness means that she waits on you. She takes care of you. She's concerned for you. She wants to fulfill your life. You know what the church's ministry, calling, whatever you want to call it is? We're supposed to go around saying, Jesus, what can I do for you now? Oh, is there something I do? Can I bring you your shoes? Can I just worship you? Can I sit at your feet? Do you? The only problem is, to fulfill Him, you have to be filled first. Is this thing Ed talked about yesterday. You know, I mean, you got nothing to give Him. Yeah, Jesus says, yeah, what do you got today, Dana? I said, well, let's see, I got $3. And Jesus says, I can't use $3. But we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Once we get filled with Jesus, we got something to give back to Him. He said, can we give you yourself? How about if we give you your word? He says, yeah, I love that. Strange, isn't it, that God would want Himself? But actually, it's when God wants Himself and it comes through you. It's life. It's an offering. So we need to be His fullness. I wish God's kids could be more in love with Jesus. Just run around doing little things for Jesus. Don't you love those, a couple of few saints who do some of those little good works behind the scenes? You know, I get there to the Philippines. And we've been flying for 24 hours over there. We arrive at midnight. We get through customs at 12:30 in the morning. We're dog tired. And 12:30 in the morning is 12:30 at night. I mean, 12:30 at night, there's 12:30 in the daytime here. I mean, the whole thing's confused. We get through customs, and there's 35 Filipino young people there waiting to greet us. Gave my wife and I a little flower lay, you know, kissed us. Drove us an hour to the place we were staying. We walked upstairs. They'd repainted the room. They put a big computer sign up, said, "Welcome, Brother Dana and Sister Julia." They had a little fruit bowl in the middle with They were just so precious. You know, they just, you know what they said? Somewhere along the line, somebody said, "Jesus, how can we be your fullness?" I said, "Well, why don't you treat these visitors, you know, with a little care?" I mean, you know, it's just a little thing. But it was worship to God. I tell you, my wife just started to tear up when she saw how sweet the people were. It's so precious when folks act as the fullness of Christ. Because isn't that how Christ treats us? Treats us royally. So precious when the saints, you know, have little ways of thinking about each other, you know. Well, anyway. There's so much. The Holy Spirit spends His time pulling us by the magnet, drawing us and convincing us. Convincing, believe, but we don't believe. Really convincing us that Jesus is absolute priority, that He is preeminent, that He is number one. Whenever we face judgment, whenever we face moved out of the magnetized force field toward the end, He needs to keep bringing us back, convincing us that His loving sacrifice was the ultimate sacrifice of all time, convincing us of all of these things until Jesus is number one in our heart. And when Jesus is truly number one in our heart, then Jesus is our end. And then our call is clear. And then the way opens up before us. Now this is why I keep saying, and this is what I feel is the basic import of what Jesus spoke Himself to the church at Ephesus when He said, "You're still doing a lot of work, but it's your calling and it's your way, and you've lost touch with the end. You lost the first love. You know, you're not there in love anymore. You're just serving." And when the church comes to that place where they're just serving, but they've lost the end, they don't know why they're doing these things. They don't, they say they love Jesus, but they don't have that clear before them. You know, when you lose touch with the end, the call starts going bad. You start doing things for yourself. And the way gets lost in the shuffle somewhere, in some kind of tradition or something. Just think about worship. Now, what's the way of worship for us? Well, most of us sing. Maybe a couple of you even dare to pray. Now, what's the call to worship? Well, all of us are priests. And all of us should give an offering. Well, we know all those things. But what is the end of worship? People say, the end of worship? The end of worship is to commune with God. And some folks are so busy singing, they're not communing. You know what I mean? Is that possible? Some people are so caught up with praying that they're not one. Oh, we've lost the end. What do we do? We always have to get refocused. You see, some people evangelize. Now they got away. They've learned the technique, you know, the four spiritual laws, or knocking on doors, or the James Kennedy method, or something. Fine, that's the way. Or some people sense the call, you know, they sense their call to be a witness, and they take that calling seriously. They've gone a little deeper. But what's the end of evangelism anyway? It's to bring those people being magnetized under the head of Jesus. You know what Paul called his evangelistic ministry? He says, you know what my ministry is? This is later in life. In the early days, he said he was an apostle. Later on in his life, you know what he said my ministry is? My ministry is to bring the Gentiles as an offering unto God. That's the end of evangelism. He doesn't, like 16 notches on my evangelism belt. You don't go out and try to force people who don't want to be Christians. Just round up those being magnetized who don't understand the mystery of the magnet. Deal with those people under conviction, being drawn, who want to see light. Share with them the gospel and bring them in as an offering to God. I mean, that's what evangelism is. I mean, that's the end. It's Jesus has been crowned again. Jesus is Lord. Now there's evangelism, you know. Or shepherding. You take shepherding. Now, what's the way of shepherding? Well, some people learn counseling. Some people learn how to beat people with a club and correct them. Shepherding, very common in the body today. Some people sense the call to be a shepherd. They really care for the sheep. They try to lead the sheep. They do this all diligently. But they miss the end so often. What's the end of shepherding? Well, the end of shepherding is to introduce people to the shepherd. You know, this is my one problem with counseling. But they also taught me a frame of done me with a problem. Give him the answer. Now, I don't do that. Why don't we go with what he says to you? Should I go to college? Should I get a job? My spiritual sensor or say, get a job. Person, but they didn't hear it from the shepherd. I say to tell you if I feel, we'll pray about it together, and I'll tell you if I feel good about that. Now then they have to go exercise and hear the shepherd's voice. Now shepherd, that's the goal. It's not to get answers. It's to get people to be corrected by the shepherd. It's not up to me to say, hey, you, I'm going to deal with you because you need this. But you take people to the shepherd until they sense the shepherd's correction. I mean, the great shepherd I'm talking about. Shepherds who have our Jesus. Only Jesus has the flock, but you got to watch that. People need to hear today. Drip the up to where they can keep on going. I mean, that's the end. Well, so on and so forth. Think of the church in these terms. Some people know the way of the church. Some people know the call of the church. But what's the end of the church? The end of the church is not to be a worker, not to be a warrior. The end of the church is to be a bride. There we get to the next topic, which, Lord willing, I'd like to share tonight. To see the end. Oh, it refocuses everything for us. It helps us so much. Why am I working on this job? Why? Oops. Of the way. He exalted. He is the Lord, and he up to us to recognize basis. And so bring it to the end, because you're moving toward the end. The whole now we've got something, and rather than me just three men here pray, let's just take that back to him. If you see the end, that Christ is preeminent, then why don't you shout it out? And let's commit that back to the Father.